So good to be with all of you this weekend in this series of gospel meetings. I appreciate so very much the invitation to come and to participate in this series of studies. It's good to see some of you I haven't seen in a long time. It's certainly good to see the Stumps again, to be able to be with them and see Mildred's progress from her hip surgery. So good to be with you. The series of studies that we are engaged in has to do with the transformed life. Now, you would think I would remember that. The transformed life. Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We've emphasized this as kind of a springboard into our study. As the writer says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service, and be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This particular passage fits the theme of the things that we wanted to discuss this week, because we find in many of the epistles that the Apostle Paul wrote and those that the Apostle Peter wrote, we find qualities that are to be put off and put on, and we see this change or transformation, this metamorphosis, as we used the word in our study earlier, taking place in the lives of those who become children of God. And it becomes very important that we understand what that entails, that that is a process, as Jesus instructed the apostles, to go make disciples or go teach all nations, baptizing them. And then he said, teaching them some more. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So important that that transformation take place. That we become, as we've sung in the song just now, to be more and more like Him. We've noted in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 that that's our desire, to bear the image of Christ. Paul was perplexed with those in Galatia, because they had been taught the truth and someone had caused them to err, binding upon them the practices of circumcision, therefore binding upon them the practices of the old law. And Paul was desirous to change his tone with them, but it was his desire that Christ be formed in them, indicating that they were not where they needed to be. There were yet some changes that needed to be made. And beloved, unless we see in our lives the possibility and the need of that possibility to change some things, to modify things, in order that we might be more and more like Him, as we've sung in the song, then we're never going to have this transformed life that Paul speaks of in this passage. I want to go back to this text before I remove that chart. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to use this kind of as a text for our study this morning. There are many things and many passages that we could use simply as a text. But Ephesians chapter 4 rises to the surface because he says in verse 17, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk in the vanity of their mind." We're going to discuss this in great detail, but notice that expression, walk. Here was a course of life that had characterized their past. And the Apostle Paul calls upon them to pursue a different course of life. In chapter 4, verse 1, he said, "I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called." And then he begins to describe some attributes of that. In verse 8 of chapter 5, or verse 1 of chapter 5, he commands them to walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell. In chapter 5, verse 8, he said, "For ye were once darkness, but are now light in the Lord." Do you see that transformation? Here's what you were. Here's what you are now. And then he commands them to walk as children of light. You change the course of your direction. You live a different kind of life. Thus, the transformed life that we're discussing, the old and the new man. This is not new, brethren. When we look at the ancient world, William Barclay, in his comments on the lust of the flesh in his book, Flesh and Spirit, said, in Greece, there has never been any shame in relationships before marriage or outside marriage. Demosthenes writes, as if it was the merest commonplace, as indeed it was. We keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for the day-to-day needs of the body, but we have wives in order to produce children legitimately and to have trustworthy guardian of our home. Sounds a whole lot like today, doesn't it? As man begins to, or continues, to practice immoral life. Morality during the first half of the second century is described as an age when shame seems to have vanished from the earth. Well, that's not new either. You recall in Jeremiah chapter 6 where Jeremiah described those people as practicing ungodly and immoral things, and he said, "Ye cannot blush. The age of the blush seemed to have passed." We also learn, as we read concerning first century times, that Roman women were married to be divorced and were divorced to be married. Some of them distinguished the years not by the names of the consuls, but by the names of their husbands. Can you imagine keeping time and events based on who you were married to at that time? That's what they did. That describes, in some respects, the world in which we live, does it not? Julius Caesar was notoriously the lover of the king Nicomedes of Bithynia. Nero married a youth called Sporus and had marriage procession through the streets of Rome, unashamedly. And as we look at these things, we say, as we describe the ancient world, there was no strong body of opinion against immorality. The Greco-Roman world, to the Greco-Roman world, immorality in sexual matters was not immorality. It was established custom and practice. You ever study with someone that's very worldly in their thinking, simply to have the question asked, "What is fornication?" As if we don't know. This is common practice. This is just the world that we live in. It's the world we live in, brethren. I'm not very big on statistics, but sometimes it can be revealing. 39% of Americans believe marriage is obsolete. Those of you who are older, did that represent the generation in which you grew up? 41% of births in America are to parents who are unmarried. Nearly 60% of American adults believe sex between an unmarried man and woman is morally acceptable. You know what that means? That means that only 40% think it's wrong to have sex outside of marriage. Now, often when I give statistics, I like to give the source of the statistics, but these seem to be rather general. Too many sources to cite. And in particular, this last one, 58% favors same-sex marriage. You just researched that. In light of some recent elections and polls, we find these percentage points given. Does that describe the world in which we live? Yes, in 2014. This is reality, beloved, and did you ever think you would see this? This is a picture of the King James Bible. I mentioned that to somebody, and they said, "Oh, you're kidding." No. No, it's real. The Queen James Bible. Here is a quotation in the beginning of the statements written by the editors. "You can't choose your sexuality, but you can choose Jesus. Now you can choose a Bible, too." Now we shudder at such statements, don't we? This is the world we live in. It's not new. You turn in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and begin reading at verse 9. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 9, the writer said, "Or know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with men, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye were washed, but ye were sanctified, but ye were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." Here's what they were before they became Christians, before they were baptized into Christ. And by the way, underscore once again, they were under God's law relative to these matters, or they couldn't be guilty of these things, which tells us that they were under God's laws that pertain to marriage, or else how could they become adulterers? But that's what they were. And it was commonplace in the city of Corinth, where the temple of Aphrodite existed, where I'm told 1,000 prostitutes were housed, in order that folks in the city and visitors to the city could worship the goddess Aphrodite. Beloved, the world in which we live and the immoral practices that characterize it is not new. It existed in first century times. Do we not see that? And thus the text of Ephesians chapter 4, because Paul describes, this is what you were too. And don't go back and live that kind of life. In Ephesians chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Let's pause just there and notice what condition they were in. The writer describes the vanity of their mind. When you think of something being vain, you think of it being useless or worthless. Here is the life that you lived. It was a vain kind of life. You don't believe that? Go back and read the book of Ecclesiastes, where the writer Solomon affirms the condition that practices in which he engaged, and pointed out that it was not satisfying. It didn't provide any lasting worth or satisfaction to life. He says that they were darkened in their understanding. The apostle writing to these Ephesians says, at that time you were in darkness. You see that in chapter 5, verse 7. You were in darkness, verse 8. But he said, you're now light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. They were darkened in their understanding. What about this new life that they were to be living? Well, at that time, he said, you were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in you. Alienated from the life of God. You remember when we began this series and studied Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, that grace came teaching to the intent that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Do you know how to live a righteous, godly, sober life unless God makes that known to you? You see, when you refuse to have God in your knowledge, you wind up where those in Romans chapter 1 wound up. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God after the likeness of corruptible man and the image of four-footed beasts and so forth, resulting in the ungodly, immoral practices that we read about in Romans chapter 1, including the practice of homosexuality. Where would you wind up if you're ignorant of God's righteousness? You do what you please. And that's what they did. And that's what these Ephesians did. They were alienated because they didn't know. They didn't understand. But notice this second element. He said, because of the hardness of their heart. Well, let me ask you, beloved, when you become used to a particular practice that pleases you very well, do you not develop an attitude that I just really don't want to do any different? And there's the rub, there's the challenge, to try to create within the heart of someone the desire to change, to break through that hardness. Look at what they practiced. What was the consequence of this vanity of their mind being darkened in their understanding, this being alienated from the life of God? Where did it wind up when they were ignorant and hardened their hearts? Look at their practices, beloved. In verse 19, it says, who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. What did they do? They were past feeling. They gave themselves up to do what? Well, let's look again at the text. They're empty, living a life of futility. Just as those Romans were described in Romans chapter 1 and in verse 21. They were darkened in their understanding. What happens when our thinking becomes fuzzy? Just how far are you willing to go with that, beloved? Turn in your Bible to Psalms chapter 115. Psalms chapter 115. And read with me beginning, if you would please, in verse 4. It says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them shall be like them, and everyone that trusteth in them. Can you imagine being so foolish, as Paul describes them in Romans chapter 1, verse 21, so foolish that you bow down before something that has a mouth and can't say anything? Feet that can't go anywhere? The only will it can express is what you want it to do. And my friend, that's how foolish they were. In Isaiah chapter 44, Isaiah describes a man who is a smith, kind of like a blacksmith, you see. He goes and he forms an axe head. And then he goes out into the woods and he takes his axe and he cuts down a tree. And then he cuts up wood and he builds a fire and he warms himself. And then he cooks his food on the fire. And then he forms an image and he bows down before it and calls it God. Do we not shake our head and marvel at such ignorance? And Paul said, that's what you did, as he speaks to these Ephesians. That's the kind of folly that you engaged in, alienated from the life of God. What was their spiritual condition? He said, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Do you see that in Ephesians chapter 2 and in verse 1? And then as you drop down in that context of Ephesians chapter 2, he said in verse 12 that ye were at that time, what time, beloved? When they were dead in their trespasses and sins. He said you were at that time separate from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a very sad, pitiful plight, isn't it? But it was the result of their own decisions to remain in ignorance. You'll note in the Roman letter, chapter 1, it was not that God had not made Himself known. He had made His everlasting power and Godhood to be revealed unto them, even in the creation itself. But they had abandoned that. They professed themselves to be wise, and they became fools. Now, when we look at these Gentiles in the Ephesian letter, chapter 4, look again at verses 17 and 18. He describes their condition very vividly because of their ignorance. Ignorance is not a good thing, is it? In Acts chapter 3 and in verse 17. Acts chapter 3 and in verse 17. The Apostle Peter indicted the leaders of the Jews with ignorance. He said, now, brethren, I know that in ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. Why did you crucify the Lord? Because you didn't know. You were ignorant. Someone has said, well, it's a bad thing to be ignorant, but it's far worse to remain in ignorance, and that's right. You see, ignorance can be remedied if you want to be taught. And grace came teaching you how to live. But sometimes we choose ignorance, do we not? Sometimes folks believe that ignorance is bliss. No, not so. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter wrote that some were making the argument that there's not going to be a second coming, not going to be any change or disruption of things. And you'll see that in verse 3 and 4. And in verse 5 he said, for this they willfully forget that there were heavens from of old and an earth compacted out of water and amidst water by the word of God, by which means the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens that now are and the earth by the same word have been stored up for fire, being reserved against the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. They were willfully ignorant that there was in fact a disruption, that there was a flood and there was a judgment of God, and there's going to be a judgment of God. Sometimes we just don't want to acknowledge that that's true. It's easy just to stay ignorant. Hosea said in chapter 4 and verse 6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They were ignorant. They didn't know. Willful ignorance can get us in trouble, beloved. We can't bury our head in the sand. Paul goes on to indict these former Gentiles because of the hardening of their heart. That is, their hearts were petrified. It had become insensitive because of their blindness. Look further, if you will. Do we not think that the world in which we live doesn't have any influence upon us? I want to talk with you for just a moment about this. We've looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We saw what the Corinthians practiced. We have earlier in this series of studies cited 1 Corinthians chapter 5 to note that the church in Corinth had problems that resulted from the environment in which the church existed. The moral attitude had bled over, and now we have some among the brethren accepting fornication, he said, even to the extent that's not even named among the Gentiles. And you're tolerating that among you. Do we not become tolerant in our attitude when sin becomes so dominant about us? Particularly so when we immerse ourselves among those people who practice those kind of things and select our closest companionships from them. Paul was certainly aware of that when he said, "Take heed, brethren." Why? Because evil companions corrupt good morals. Now let me ask you a question that may hit home. When we think about these Gentiles and their ignorance and the condition of their heart that had caused them to be insensitive, do we not find that in the church today? It existed in the church in Ephesus. Look at it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. He said, "Be ye therefore imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, even as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for an odor of a sweet smell." Why do you think these things are addressed in the Ephesian letter if they were not a problem? See, I need some help with that one. Why does he address it if it was not a problem? If there was no danger of being influenced by the world in which they lived, why does Paul address it? These were attitudes that had characterized their past, and there's a very real danger that it may cause them to compromise their attitudes toward it in the present. And do we not, Brother Galen, have to fight that everywhere we go, in the congregations where we preach, because we live in a wicked world and people of God are not immune to the temptations that are heaped upon us because of the environment in which we live. But the day that we become unaware of that, get ready. We've done a whole lot more than just slip. We've fallen. We can't be tolerant toward those kind of things lest we become compromised in who we are. And what was the condition of these Gentiles before they obeyed the gospel? What was the danger? He said, "Who being past feeling gave themselves up." Being past feeling. That is to grow insensible, void of past feeling, as the writer uses that expression. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Complete Word Study Dictionary says that this is used metaphorically to be insensible to honor or shame. And this is the word from which we get our word analgesic. Now, we know what that is when you go to the dentist, don't you? You want some of that so you don't feel anything. But you see, as a Christian, we want to be sensitive to those things that are sinful. We don't want to be past feeling. Herein lies the danger. This was their condition. They had become calloused or insensible to pain. Now, friend, when I was growing up on a farm, farm works hard, I'll just tell you. I'll not belabor that point. But on our hands, we had calluses. You ever do that? We didn't wear gloves except during hay season. And one other season, it was kind of difficult to keep from getting blisters. You know why? Because we had those calluses there. But, you know, you could pick it, though. It didn't hurt. You'd take a pocket knife, poke around on it. It didn't hurt. It was calloused, insensitive. You don't want yourself to be that way when it pertains to sinful things, do you? Now, that's the condition that Paul described these Gentiles. Now, how does God want us to be? He wants us to be sensitive. He wants us to develop a sensitivity for the will of God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, read with me beginning at verse 3. Where there the writer said, "For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye abstain from fornication, that each one of you know how to possess himself of his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust, even as the Gentiles who know not God." We must have a sensitivity to these things, to abstain from those kind of things that characterize the lives of the Gentiles, and live a life of moral purity and holiness in our conduct. In 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, Peter said, "Wherefore, girding up the loins of your mind, be sober and set your hope perfectly on the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as children of obedience, not fashioning yourselves according to your former lust in the time of your ignorance, but like as He who called you is holy, be ye yourselves also holy in all manner of living." Peter describes here a transformation, just as Paul is describing in Romans chapter 12 and in Ephesians chapter 4 and in Galatians chapter 5 and in Colossians chapter 3, etc., etc., as we see these laundry lists of sins that have characterized them in times gone by. Past feeling, that is, they no longer blushed or felt any grief for sinful conduct. Well, what then did that allow them to do? Look at the text once again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 19, "...who being past feeling gave themselves up to lasciviousness." Now, I must admit to you, when I was much younger, I had no clue what that word meant. Sometimes translated licentiousness. That's just another 16-syllable word that didn't mean too much to me. And I began to study that thing, and you know what I learned? I learned that just a good boiled-down definition of lasciviousness is anything that tends to produce lewd or lustful emotions. It's a rather general term. That which tends to produce lewd or lustful emotions. Thayer says that it's insolence, wanton acts or manners, as filthy words, indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. You can just dump a whole bunch of things into that. But I want to suggest two things that you can dump into that. You can dump into that mixed swimming, and I want to emphasize that it's the attire, beloved. It's not swimming. It's the attire, and when you go to the local swimming hole, which is great big over here, you're going to find all kinds of attire that's unacceptable, that produces lewd or lustful emotions. Now, do you want to clothe yourself like that and say, "Well, I'm not responsible for what he thinks. I'm not responsible for what she thinks." Yes, you are. Can I say that any clearer? Yes, you are. And we need to note that. And we might also underscore that and look at the definition. Indecent bodily movements, unchaste handling of males and females. You want to go to the junior, senior prom, young folks? Is that where you want to be found when the Lord comes? You can dump that right into that category, can't you? Lasciviousness. Paul said in the list that he gives to the Galatians, "They who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And I don't know how much clearer language can make it. If you continue the practice of these things that characterize the former walk of the Gentiles, you'll be lost. You don't want to do that. There's a life that's different from that, and you can live a better life. And live and serve the Lord. Uncleanness. You obviously see overlap in this. In the moral sense, the impurity of lustful, luxurious, profligate living used of impure motives in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse 3. Greediness. Got to have more. Beloved, the society in which we live cultivates that attitude. I've just got to have more and more and more and more. Even to the extent of employing those things that are unlawful in order to have it. In Luke chapter 12 and in verse 15 beginning, we note that two brothers came to Jesus and desired that He arbitrate the matter of the inheritance. And look at what He said. "Take heed and keep yourselves from all covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. But He spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully, and he reasoned within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have not where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou foolish one, this night is thy soul required of thee, and the things which thou hast prepared, whose shall they be? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." You know where your treasure is? That defines who you are. Where is your treasure? What's important to you? Jesus elaborated on that in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Where are your treasures? What is the most important thing to you? Parents, I want you to get this point. Your children know the answer to that. Did you know that?
They know what's important to you. And what are you showing them as the most important thing to you? Is it that Christ be formed in me? Are we teaching them the lesson that the most important thing is that Christ be formed in you? They know what's important to you.
Don't minimize this. These Gentiles, before they obeyed the gospel, that was not important to them. And they had no sensitivity about it. And so greediness, the desires of the flesh and so forth, that was the very thing that was important to them. But what appeal does Paul make to these Gentiles who have now become Christians? He said, here's what characterized your past: lasciviousness, uncleanness, greediness. And you could do that with no sensitivity. He said, but you did not so learn Christ, if so be that ye heard Him and were taught in Him, even as truth is in Jesus. When Paul came into the city of Ephesus, he found those who were practicing sorcery. He found those who were practicing all kinds of ungodly, immoral lifestyles. And what did he teach them? He taught them that that was sinful. He taught them that that needed to change. He taught them to be baptized into Christ. And he continued to teach them how to live in Christ. And beloved, these are lessons we need. And that's why we're having this series of studies. We need to learn to live a life that's more like Him. He said, you have heard Him. You have been taught by Him. And you weren't taught to live like this. Now we see that, don't we? That's not hard, is it? What does he call upon them to do? He calls upon them then to put away, verse 22, that ye put away as concerning your former manner of life, the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit. You put that man away. That's language that's familiar in Paul's writing. We've noted Colossians chapter 3 a number of times in this series. But in Colossians chapter 3, reading beginning of verse 8, the text tells us, but now do you also put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, railing, shameful speaking out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that you put off the old man with his doing, and have put on the new man that is being renewed unto knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Put off the old man, put on the new man. Well, that's easy for us to say, isn't it? Well, you need to change the way you live. But what does that mean to me? What is it that I need to change? You see, if I'm talking to a man that is a thief, I need to have him understand that he can't keep stealing. If I'm talking to a man that is an adulterer, and I know he's an adulterer, I've got to talk with him about that. If I know that a man is a practicing homosexual, I've got to help him see, you can't continue to live like that. You'll be lost if you do. You think that's the very things that Paul is addressing in this text? I want to suggest to you that, yes, sir, it absolutely is. You see, the end of that man is corrupt. He's corrupt after the lust of deceit. Did you know that every sin that we commit promises things that it can't deliver? Solomon learned that in Ecclesiastes. He talked about a host of things that he tried to find some kind of lasting satisfaction and pleasure in, and they didn't provide anything that was lasting. Now, we would think that we would be wise if we would read what he wrote and learn from his experience, but no, we're too smart for that. We've got to run the same race and have the same experience, only to learn the same lesson if we're smart. We can't learn from somebody that's already been there and done that. Now, this putting off and putting on is essential. Look, if you will, in verse 22 of our text. That ye put away as concerning your former manner of life the old man that waxeth corrupt after the lust of deceit, and that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see, convincing people that this old man has to die, that's hard. Now stop that. In the Roman letter, in the 6th chapter, that became the issue. There were some that were arguing, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. He said, we who died to sin, how shall we any longer live therein? Or are ye ignorant that all we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him through baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we also might walk in newness of life. But this characteristic of newness of life is not just simply a separation from old sins. It's a new way of living. We know that because he continues in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey the lust thereof." We continue to struggle with those things, to live this new life. You see that described in chapter 7, do you not? As Paul elaborates about the things that he would or the things that he doesn't do and the things that he knows are wrong, these are the things that he winds up doing. And we see this conflict. Learning to live this new life in Christ takes a great deal of effort. But it involves this putting off and putting on, as we described when we studied Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Now, I want to raise a question here. Perhaps it doesn't belong in this study, but I'm going to throw it out just for your consideration. When we talk about Calvinism, most of us are familiar with what that is. That is that you're born that way. Inheriting the nature of Adam, therefore you're born guilty of sin. I want to ask you something. If that has any merit at all, how then do we put away something into which we are born totally depraved? How do you put it away? How do I obey that command? You see, that won't wash, will it? You can't do that. We're not born that way. These are choices that we make. And we can choose to commit sin, or we can choose to live a life of righteousness, soberness, and obedience. We can do that. That's your choice, what kind of life you'll live. Now look back at the text, verse 23 and 24. Verse 23 and 24. He said, "And that ye be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man that after God hath been created in righteousness and holiness of truth." Where does this change originate? Where does the battle of who you will be take place? Well, it's up here. And so if I am to be the new man in Christ Jesus, then I have to begin with changing the way that I think. This transformation, I know you do here. We do in Lancaster. Talk a great deal about Bible classes. We have Bible classes in our home. We have Bible classes at the church building. Sometimes the preacher preaches too long. The point I'm trying to establish is if we're going to have any effort in changing who we are, it's going to have to be a result of spending time with what God wants us to be, studying the characteristics of this new man. And friend, if we're not doing that, we're not going to make it. We'll never be the person that God wants us to be. We are created in Christ Jesus for good works which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. How on earth can you walk in them if you don't know what they are? Now, is that oversimplified, or am I missing something? We can't practice these things if we don't know what they are. We can't correct the things that are wrong unless we know that they're wrong. And Paul elaborates. Go back to the Ephesian letter. In verse 25, "Wherefore, putting away falsehood, speak ye truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." You know, when I first began preaching, Galen, I thought folks that were Christians knew it was wrong to lie. We just knew that. Until I came across passages like this and the one in Colossians chapter 3, where they're told not to lie. Now, what does that suggest to us? The beloved brethren in Ephesus have problems telling the truth. Those in Colossae had problems telling the truth, and this had to be addressed in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Grace came teaching, you see. We have to learn that lying is wrong. Folks talk about a little white lie and a great big black lie. No, lying is wrong. Look at the text. Revelation 21, verse 8. "But for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death."
In verse 15 of chapter 22, without are the dogs and the sorcerers and the fornicators and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone that loveth and maketh a lie. Liars be lost. We have to learn not to lie. Don't do that. Paul told them, tell the truth. They didn't know that just automatically. Be angry and sin not, he said. Well, we say, God was angry. That's right. Jesus was angry. He cast the money changers out of the temple. But yet we see this, be angry and sin not. Anger must be moderated. You see, it must be controlled. In James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19, James chapter 1, James said, ye know this, my beloved brethren, but let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now think carefully. Those of you who are husbands, you ever say something that gets you in trouble with your wife? You ever said it when you were mad? You ever said something that you wouldn't have said if you hadn't been angry? But you allowed yourself to get angry and then you said something that hurt her feelings. And now you can't put the bullet back in the gun. It's already out. You would if you could, but you already said it. Be angry and sin not. Anger allowed to go on without control becomes bitterness. We become in a state of anger, just bitter. But we have to remember that God said, vengeance is mine. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. It's not your place to get mad and do something. But that's the way the world thinks, isn't it? I have the right to get mad. I can do that. I have the right. No, you don't. You don't. And sometimes that's the way that we behave. Moderated, I said. Yes, moderated. He said, let not the sun go down upon thy wrath. That's spelled wrong. Upon thy wrath. Don't go to bed angry. I talk with folks who have been married a mighty long time. And one of the reasons that they gave for the length of years that they had been married was they had made an agreement that they wouldn't go to bed angry. Whatever problems arose, they would try to work that out and solve that before they went to bed. Wonder where they got that. You see the point. Now what might that necessitate? Bear with me, beloved. It might necessitate you taking the first step to correct the problem. You say, well, I'll correct it as soon as they come to me and talk to me about it. No, no. No, that's not going to fix it. Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 18. In Matthew chapter 18, reading beginning in verse 15, if thy brother sin against thee, all right, Galen, you've done something against me. What's my job? It says, my job is to come to you and let's talk this thing through. See if we can work that out. If we can't work that out, then we'll take it to another step. We'll bring somebody together with us and try to help us work that out. I'll bring them. And if that don't work, then he says, tell it to the church. And if you refuse to hear the church, then we'll withdraw from you. Now, ain't that simple? Now, here's a matter that's publicly known. We need to underscore that. It wasn't at first. But now it is, tell it to the church. If you refuse to hear the church. But my point is, I had to take some initiative in this because Galen did something. He sinned against me. Now turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 23. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said in verse 23, if therefore thou art offering thy gift at the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Now, Galen notices that I'm behaving in a peculiar fashion. He don't know what's wrong. His responsibility in this text is to come to me. Let's get this work out, Mick. What's wrong? Now, I wonder just how long a problem would exist between Galen and I if we were both doing what the Lord tells us. You see, the Apostle Paul said, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. There's a way to resolve this. If Galen does his job and I do my job, we're not going to have a problem very long, are we? We're going to fix that thing and be right. You see, Paul goes on in our text in Ephesians chapter 4, and he says, neither give place to the devil. But see, Galen and I are going to let this thing simmer. We're going to let it stew for a while. What
always happens. It gets worse.
And what does that mean? We've given the devil a place to do his work, and he does a mighty fine job. But the Scriptures teach us to resist the devil, and he'll flee from you.
Now, if I'm resisting the devil, you see, I'm going to be going to Galen. Galen's going to be coming to me. We're going to fix this thing because we don't want to give our adversary any advantage.
But if we don't do that, evil thoughts, evil words, bitterness, attitudes, all begins to stir. And before long, we got a great big problem. Don't steal. Wouldn't you think that Christians would know it's wrong to steal? But evidently it had to be addressed because here it is in the text written to the Ephesians. Rather, we are to work so that we might be able to give to him that hath need, Paul said. And we don't spend a great deal of time on these points. We think perhaps they're oversimplified, but they're in the text. We need to give heed to how we speak. He said, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 5, he elaborates on how we use our tongue. Be not many of you teachers, for ye shall receive heavier judgment. You use your tongue carefully when you're teaching. But you use your tongue carefully when you're speaking generally. Why? Because life and death are in the power of the tongue. Do you see that? You can destroy someone. You can destroy yourself with the use of your tongue.
Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The good man out of his good treasure bringeth forth good things, and the evil man out of his evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. You see, how you speak reveals who you are. And I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Oh, the Proverbs and the Psalms. The tongue of the righteous is as choice silver. Beautiful picture. Set a watch, O Jehovah, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Whoso keepeth his mouth and his tongue, keepeth his soul from troubles. Underscore that, beloved. And in the multitude of words there wanteth not transgression, but he that refraineth his lips doeth wisely. We need to choose our words sparingly. He that guardeth his mouth giveth his life, or keepeth his life. But he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of the fool than of him. Doesn't get any plainer, brethren. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but a grievous word stirreth up anger. You see why Paul said, let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. This was what they were used to doing. Someone told me a long time ago, said, well, you just well say it as to think it. Don't be such a fool. No. That's a foolish person. Now, I know that you've studied this before because I got this from Galen. All right? Euphemisms. Let no corrupt speech. We don't want to use these harsh, abrasive words, but we will use one that is a substitute for it. Be careful, beloved, of the words that you use. Lest you use one that says something that you don't want to say. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth, but such as is good for edifying. You see, the purpose is to build up. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in network of silver. Why do you suppose that a man's words are called choice silver or health in this text? A tree of life, a precious jewel. It makes a difference, my friend, how you say something, don't it? You can get up in the morning, Gary, and say to Karen, honey, when I look at you, you have a face that would make time stand still. She would just sit there and awe. Or you could get up and say, honey, you have a face that when I look at you would stop an 8-day clock. Now that just don't sound near as good, does it? It makes a difference how you say it. Why, we see that. That's not hard.
Be careful. Let no corrupt speech proceed out of your mouth. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. When we're disobeying the revelation of God, that's precisely what we're doing. And if we know we're doing that, doing it willfully and deliberately, read Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 29, and see how serious an offense that is. Willful sin. we've done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Well, you don't want to be guilty of that. The writer goes on, verse 31. Look at your text, Ephesians 4. He said, "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and railing be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, even as God also in Christ forgave us." Now these charts will be available to you, and you look at the definition. Bitterness, resentment, refusing reconciliation, wrath, boiling, exasperation of heart, anger. This is the seething we were talking about a while ago. Get mad and just won't get over it. And then clamor. Sometimes we have to talk with husbands and wives, don't we, Gavin?
There in Lancaster, I've had the unfortunate task of doing that occasionally, and I'll ask the question, do you ever find yourself disagreeing about something, and before long that turns into an argument, and before long you found yourselves escalating in volume, and before long you're just yelling and screaming at each other? This fellow told me, yeah, all the time. I said, yeah, all the time. You need to learn to draw a line with the recognition that you go beyond that, you're committing sin. I said, do you not know what clamor means?
It means the yelling and screaming at each other. That's sinful, beloved. Now, when you see that happening, you need to stop that and stop it now or be lost.
Now, that's as plain as English can make it.
You can't do that and go to heaven. And these were problems, and they've always been problems. They're addressed in first century letters. Railing, evil speaking, speaking things that are slander, speech that's designed to hurt or injure, and then malice. Here's simply the desire to hurt you. Can you imagine Christians being instructed, don't have the attitude that you want to hurt each other? They are here. And sometimes we have to talk to each other about these very things. These are attitudes that are real, that keep us from being like Christ. Paul said, put it all away and long for the sincere milk of the Word. You see, God's Word teaches us how to live. Isn't that simple? Now, when we look at these changes, kindness, tender-hearted, forgiving, even as God also in Christ has forgiven you. You say, boy, that's a big thing. It is. It really is.
But friend, be reminded, you'll never be called upon to forgive anybody of anything that'll be any greater than what you've called upon the Lord to forgive you of.
That ought to make it easier. But that's the disposition, the attitude that we're to have. Now, I want to talk about this, and I won't take very long. I'll just show you the points, and you study them. This fellow that is the new creature in Christ, this fellow who's trying his very best that Christ might be formed in him, he's trying his very best to live a transformed life. What's going to be his attitude toward worship? Am I going to have to beg him to come? Am I? Well, look, if you will. We know that those disciples in first century times came together upon the first day of the week to break bread. If you're transformed, Christ living in you, I'm not going to have to remind you to this do in remembrance of me. You know that. This fellow that's living the transformed life, I'm not going to have to get after him about reading God's Word, you see, because he couldn't be the person that he is unless he spent time with God's Word. In Nehemiah chapter 8, we see them reading God's Word from the time of their captivity as they have been restored into the land. And when the book is opened, they stand up from early morning till midday. They have a high regard and reverence for God's Word. Well, this man of God, this new creature, this transformed individual, am I going to have to talk to him about the necessity of reading the Word? What about this fellow? When there is a controversy that needs to be studied, am I going to have to remind him, you know, you need to be a part of this because this affects your life, and beg and plead for him to come and bring his Bible? No, sir. He'll be there. This fellow that is like Christ, am I going to have to beg and plead with him to come together with us when we pray? No, I'll do my praying on my own. You see, this attitude displays something, doesn't it? we see the disciples in Acts 12 came together and they prayed. Now, what about a gospel meeting? You see, Cornelius was instructed of the Lord to send down there to Joppa and bring back Peter, who's going to have some real important things to say to you. And Cornelius made preparations for it. And when Peter arrived at the household of Cornelius, here is a man who has gathered his friends and family together, having invited Peter, and he said, "We are all here to hear the things commanded you of the Lord." That's why we're here. Now, let me ask you, my friend, when we have a gospel meeting, and here are brethren in Christ who are trying to develop Christ in them, are we going to have to beg and plead to attend the meeting? I think to ask these questions is very simply to answer them. You see, this man who is busying himself with the putting off and the putting on, he knows the importance of worship. He knows what it means to read God's Word. He knows the element of truth. He'll be there when these things are being discussed. Now, friends, you've been very patient in our study. Sometimes preachers get long-winded, but I hope you think that our time is spent in a way that will help us to conform to the very image of Christ, to lead a transformed life.